But we had people calling the church, like, no joke, calling the church, like, can I swap out a kids' ministry duty? I just feel like the Lord wants me and my wife to be in the sanctuary for this message this week. And I'm like, maybe that's true. Good for you. But make sure you make that up to somebody else, yeah? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to be. Verses 1 through 6 is where we're going to be this morning. And I'd like to remind you, if we will, if I may, of a quote we used last week. It's one that Pastor Alistair Begg, that Scottish preacher in Cleveland, because, you know, Cleveland and the Scots go way back, that he uses regularly if you follow his program, Truth for Life. And he says this: remember, spiritual information without application equals spiritual deprivation. So just plug that into the back of your mind as we move forward. Let's pray. God, we just pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us this morning. That, God, you would touch and prepare our hearts for what you want to speak to us, where we are as a church, where we are individually. I pray, God, that this message that goes forth, Lord, would be truly reflective of your heart. I pray, God, that you would protect your church and your people from the wisdom of men. And that, Lord, only your word would go forth, that anything that is not in accordance with your will would be forgotten, but that, God, you would use your word to produce fruit in the lives of the people of your church, that we might glorify you in all we do. So, God, we humbly submit to you. I ask, Father, specifically that your Holy Spirit would be upon me, Lord, for the teaching of your word. And pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O my King and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's remind ourselves of the situation that's going on here. Because just like we talked about it Wednesday night, the first three rules in real estate are what? Location, location, location. What are the first three rules of biblical interpretation? Context, context, context. In this particular passage, really important. Because the stuff that we're going to talk about today has been taken out of context historically by people before and used to abuse, to control, to manipulate. And so it's very important that we understand what's going on. This is a real letter to a real group of people with a real situation in mind. And our understanding of this text must come out of that. Amen? So here's the situation here. Paul, 5 years earlier to the writing of this letter, had come to the town of Corinth and planted a church. Paul is a missionary pastor, if you will. He would go from city to city, plant churches, raise up elders, and then move on to the next town. And so 5 years earlier, Paul's been in Corinth and he planted this particular church. And now, sometime later, a letter has come to him detailing massive problems going on in that church. Horrific situations that are being done in this church. And so Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians to deal with those issues. And really the overall issue, we could say, there's lots of things going on, but the main issue is that the culture in and around the city of Corinth has become prevalent within the culture of the church in Corinth, when the church was intended to go and permeate the culture. And so they've gotten it backwards. And so now, instead of the church being a thermostat, if you will, that controls the temperature of the area around it, it's become a thermometer that adjusts to the temperature of the culture around it. And so it looks a lot like the world there. And Corinth, in particular, is a mess. It is an economic hub, a trade center. It's a wealthy place where people come to get rich. But it's also a place that was just rampant with sexual immorality. The city itself is up against a mountain known as the Acrocorinth. And on top of this mountain, there's a temple that is dedicated to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. She's the goddess of love, but it's really what we would consider lust. And every day, there was over 1,000 temple prostitutes working in that temple on top of the mountain in worship. And then when that ended, as night was falling on the city, all of those prostitutes would come down the mountain and then permeate the culture and intermix with the people of the city. And horrific things were going on in the city of Corinth. And the inevitable event, or the inevitable result of such misunderstandings, chaos, and sin regarding sexual relationships is that it's going to be chaotic on marriages. And so that was the case in Corinth. Marriages in Corinth at this time were a mess. Historians tell us that there were really four different types of marriages or marriage-like situations and unions that people would go into in the city of Corinth at that time. The first one was called tent companionship. And it was predominantly slaves that were in this relationship. And they would live in these tents, poor slaves living in tents together. And so they would enter into a form of marital union, living together. However, but they didn't have the wealth or the resources or frankly the time to be able to enter into a traditional, what we would consider maybe a biblical marriage, because slaves were traded back and forth, sold all the time. And so two slaves would come together in a sexual union, living in a tent. It was called tent companionship, but they were broken up all the time. And for any reason, because if a master decided to sell one of them, they were gone. Now, this would have a major implications on the church, because history tells us that a big percentage of the early church, of the first people to come to Christ, were slaves. So in many cases, this is the situation that the church was having to deal with. Relationships broken, not even having anything to do with your will. Another one, there were common law marriages at that time. Any person or two people who came together and lived together for longer than 1 year, that was considered what we would call a common law marriage. So much like in our culture today, people that are just living together as husband and wife, you had this going on there. You also had arranged marriages where in this very consumeristic business culture, fathers would literally sell and trade their own daughters as trade bait to acquire property, partnerships in businesses, money, you name it. It was horribly demeaning and defiling to these young women, but they would absolutely do that in that culture. And then the fourth example would be what we would consider the biblical model of marriage that has been tried and true and lasted through this day, the one Paul's going to teach us about in this passage here today. And so the church now in the culture is attempting to deal with this chaos regarding marriage, regarding consumerism, regarding all this stuff. And they're doing it in one of two ways, and both are wrong. They're sort of blowing it. We talked a little bit about this last week. The first is they would address these kind of confusion through licentiousness. And they would say, we're saved. We're not under the law anymore. We don't have to live according to this stuff anymore. God has set us free, and he who is free indeed. So we can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter if we go hook up with some prostitute. And really, that's the body anyway. It's the spirit that's going to live forever. So we can do whatever we want. All things are legal. Wrong. Amen? Wrong? Okay. Now, the other approach to that was more the legalistic approach. Heavily influenced by a concept called asceticism that was very prevalent in Greek philosophy. Remember, they're near Athens. So this is the time of some of the high points of all Greek philosophy at that time. And there was a very prevalent view known as asceticism that taught that all things tangible, all things of the world, all matter is fallen and wicked and evil. And so anything that you pursue that brings pleasure, joy, no matter what it is, to touch your wife or to pursue your wife in any sort of intimate or sexual way to gain pleasure, they would consider that wicked because you're feeding the flesh and what's important is the spirit. And so they would teach that what you need to do then is to starve the flesh to prove to God how serious you are about the spirit. So you had a whole nother group of people in the church in Corinth that are saying, hey, the right thing to do is to abstain completely. Have nothing to do with them, even in your own wife. It became spiritual to not touch your wife at all. So you have just chaos. You have single people living as married people, and then you have married people now that are advocating that you should live as single people and not touch each other anymore. It's absolute chaos. And so it is into this situation that God, through Paul, speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we know this right off the bat. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And he goes on to say, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, some of your translations may say it is good for a man not to marry a woman. That's wrong. That is not the generally accepted translation today. The literal translation says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And what is implied there, think about your average pop song or whatever you listen to. If they say, I want to touch you, we know what that means, right? So what he's talking about here is it is not good. The ESV, which is what I use here, says it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And I want you to notice that's in quotes. So here's what Paul's doing. Remember, he received a letter from Corinth saying, look at all this stuff going on. And very likely in this letter, you have people that are advocating for that aesthetic view, that don't touch, that legalistic. So even in marriage, man, this is just so chaotic and so sinful. The best thing we can do, don't touch another woman. And Paul's quoting them in what this phrase that they are seeking affirmation on. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with another woman, right? Well, Paul's going to say, okay, yes, but... And he goes on to verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now let's talk disclaimer before we move any further. Ten times in four verses, Paul's going to refer to husband or wife or some form of title for people within a married marital relationship. Four times in 10 verses, the scriptures are shouting that what Paul's about to say only applies to a married man, and we have to clarify this these days, and a married woman, and only with each other. God forbid, we actually do have to say that nowadays. Within the confines of your marriage, that's who this applies to. So if you are here today and you are not married, this does not apply to you. Now, I hope you pay attention. I hope you understand some of this stuff because I hope it shapes how you view and approach this. I hope the scriptures can cut through the chaos of the world around us and that God's word can be that which clarifies the incredible confusion that the world has regarding this topic. But listen, it is only talking to a married man and a married woman. This is what it applies to. If you're not married, it doesn't apply. You go, well, we're engaged. Close enough. No, it's not. Well, we're married in our hearts. No, you're not. If you're living together, if you have not been through, some would say, well, we're married, we just didn't go through the ceremony. Hey, Romans tells us that we have to submit to the legal authorities of the world around us. You're not married. I'm sorry, and I know that's offensive, but the word of God has to take authority in our lives. So if you're not married, this does not apply to you. The Bible is not anti-sex. The Bible is pro-marriage. And so you go, hey, well, wait about it, man. Well, hold on. Where's the line? There's no line. If you're not married, you do none of it. Then you get married and you do it all. Okay? This is what the scriptures, I don't know how else I can say this clearly. If you're having sex with anyone that is not your wife or your husband, it's wrong. Don't do it. Are we all clear? Should I draw some schematics? Do we need anything else? Are we good? All right. You have to make this clear these days. You absolutely do. Does this include touching and cuddling and all these kinds of things and flirting and texting? Yes, 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 a million times yes. Sexting, pictures, all of it, do nothing. Nothing. Get married, do it all. Really, we could just end the sermon right there. I mean, that's really what it goes, but we will go on. So Paul says here, well, yeah, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, have sexual relationships with a woman. He'll go on to talk about the fact that someone who's not married, their affections are not divided. They're able to focus really on serving God, and so there's advantages to all of that. But some would say, hey, that's a cheap view of marriage. That's just like, seems like marriage is saying, well, so because of all this kind of temptation, you should do this stuff. I mean, Genesis is going to say it's not good for man to be alone, and we all know that. Hearty amen from the ladies. Don't be shy. You can say that. Amen. And God has clearly given innate physical desires to men and women for a reason. We'll get to them a little later here in the message. For the reason of procreation, but also for pleasure. And Paul knows, likely from his own experience, that if someone takes that sort of aesthetic view and says, I'm not going to touch her, I'm not going to have anything to do with her, I'm going to remain celibate, And really, this is the roots, this kind of viewpoint is the roots to a lot of even the Roman Catholic views on clergy, a lot of the monks that say you should abstain from all these things. It comes more from Greek philosophy than it does from Scripture by a mile. And so Paul's saying, look, God has given you these desires, he's given you these appetites, and it's going to be difficult for you to try to refute that for your entire life. So you should probably get married. Now, some would say, oh my goodness, that is awful. I can't believe that you would say that. That just seems so like a low version or a low approach to marriage that the Bible has like a cheap view of it. Please understand. Ephesians 5, Paul writes very clearly about the Bible's view of marriage, and it is supremely high. He upholds marriage. The way that we look at marriage should be the same way that we look at Christ. Doesn't get any higher than that, right? So the Bible has a very high view of marriage. This right here, to deduce this and go down to like, well, man, this is ridiculous. This is just a low view of marriage that it has here. Get married so that you can have sex. The purpose of this text is not to give a discourse on the purpose of marriage. Remember, it is a letter written to a specific issue in the church where people are advocating that you should not have any contact whatsoever within your spouse, all right? If you want to know the purpose of marriage, go to Ephesians 5. Don't go here. Everybody with me on that? So this is what he is. He's talking to the confusion of the Corinthian situation where there's immorality and there's sexual infidelity. I mean, there's so much chaos, as we've already seen. Somewhere in the church, there's a man that's sleeping with his mother and the church is fine with it. So there are major problems going on in the church, and Paul is allowing the Word of God to cut through this confusion and address this specific situation. Again, husband and wife, that's all. And he says in verse 3 that the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. What does that mean? It means exactly what you men really hope it means. All right, so let's talk about this a little bit. It also means maybe a little more than you wish it meant. So here's the question. Should we abstain from sex? It's wicked, it's evil. Should we abstain from all these things? The answer is no. And what he's actually saying here is no. In fact, you owe it to your spouse. You owe it. Not real romantic, huh? It's literally a term that's used for an obligatory type of payment. It's like a mortgage loan. It's like something that you owe, and if you don't pay it, you're in default. And he says, you're laughing, but it's serious. Right now, guys inside are like, preach it! But hang on. It's talking about this, that this idea that it is something that is owed to your spouse, and it needs to be paid just like a debt. And you go, that's awful. That is not romantic. Well, you got your idea of romance from Hollywood. And how is that working out for us, Miley Cyrus? We're killing her lately. I'm so sorry for that. But this is the truth. So your idea of how these things should be handled, the honest truth is, for most of us today, our idea of how sex should and shouldn't be handled is more shaped by Hollywood than it is the Word of God. And so we read things like this in the Word, and it bothers us because the culture's told us something different. That should be a giant red flag to us in our approach to sex here. So what does God's Word have? And some would find this like straight up offensive. But you have to remember, he's talking to a group of people that are withholding sexual contact from their spouse in the guise of spirituality. So this language is necessary. But everyone hear me here, everyone. But this is what he says. Paul's emphasis is on what I owe you, not what you owe me. Big difference. It's not, the focus here is on what you owe, not what you are owed. This is a big difference. And it's not spasmodic duty, like this thing you do once and you're done and you're like, whew, that was rough. But I'm glad I got that checked and we can just move on with that. That's not, this is talking about habitual, obligatory duty to someone else, not an emphasis on what is owed to you. Take a look at the next verse. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, the emphasis in this passage is not ownership of someone else's body, but in the lying down of yours. When you got married, If you had a pastor worth his salt officiating that ceremony, even a little bit, never in the terms was, I hereby get from you this, 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 and this. That's not the way the vows go, right? The vows are, I will. And the whole purpose is, again, Ephesians 5, to model Jesus Christ and the gospel. The marriage vow is about the fact that you are laying your life down for your spouse. So this emphasis here is not about what you get from someone else. It's not about your rights. When I married my wife, I gave up my rights to determine my own course of action, regardless of her, to make my own decisions on everything and not include her. Suddenly, I've laid my life down for her. So all my decisions now are based on that fact and in keeping of the vow that I made to her before God. People don't remember that. You do, because I just told you. Amen? That's what marriage is. That's the emphasis here. And on a parenthetical note, you got to remember, this is coming right on the heels of chapter 6, verse 19, where he says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And so he's saying here, look, Christ gave his body to secure me. And so I now lay my life down to Christ, and I serve Christ also through selfless acts of laying my life down for others, selfless acts of service to one another. It is about what you give. It is not about what you gain. So this passage right here does not allow a man to come and say, see, check this out. That body, that's mine. And I've heard people preach this, but this is not what it says. It does not give you the right to say, that's my body. You're not in the mood? Too bad. Guess who is? Okay? That is not what the text says. This is about serving someone else. And here's the horrible thing. People have taken this text out of context, and they have literally used it to manipulate, to abuse, to rape women. This passage does not give you that right. Any man who hears this teaching and goes home and says, you owe me, you missed it. And that is not the intent of the passage. Some of you guys just went, dang. Hang in there. Good stuff's coming. But this is what it says. This passage is about giving and not about taking. And that is a really just Christianity 101 over the whole thing. It's more blessed to give than receive. This is not about any approach to any relationship with anyone else on the face of the earth. If we only approach it based on what we get from that person, you're wrong. It's not biblical. It is not a Christ-like example. Jesus came to serve, not what? Be served. And we're Christians, which means little Christs. We're disciples, which means followers of Christ. This is what we do. We lay our lives down to serve others, especially in this situation. Everybody on board with me? Amen? All right. I don't want any misunderstanding. I don't want any emails. I don't want to hear any. This is what it says. It's not about you. It's about someone else. And so this is so important, though. As much as I emphasize that it's not about what's owed you, I'm also going to emphasize this. It is about what you do owe. And this is a big deal. Because just like today, or just like in Corinth, our culture today is preaching so many conflicting messages about sex all over the place. And largely, sex is viewed as something that is to be earned or deserved. And that is not a gospel approach to sex. It is owed regardless of being deserved. And you see this clearly throughout our society. One of my favorite TV shows ever, frankly, it's in syndication now. You guys have seen it. Everybody Loves Raymond. I love that show. Everybody loves, it's okay, you're allowed here. We watch TV, we all do. So Everybody Loves Raymond, great show. The spinoff from that was King of Queens, right? Funny shows, do a really good job at like nailing down family dynamics, especially when it comes to things like in-laws. Oh, my in-laws are here, I'd be careful. Not my in-laws, of course, but you know what I mean? That kind of thing. So it does a great job, but it messes it up horribly when it comes to sex, because you watch those shows and other shows like it, and what you'll see is sex is a reward or it's punishment. In every case, it becomes something that they portray the guy as this incredibly oversexed idiot that's just fighting like crazy constantly, and that's the only thing he cares about is getting that from his wife. And then the wife ends up being the one that is dangling this carrot in front of her husband. And when he does good, he might get it and all is well. But when he's not, it's not going to happen. And so it's either given as reward or withheld as punishment. And that is prevalent through Hollywood and through teachings. That is not the Bible's approach. To that, Paul would say this. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here's what it says. Again, we're not talking about rights. We're talking about service. Everybody with me on that? No one's with me on that. Say amen. This is important. If you're not with me, we got to stop. Okay, so this is about service, not rights. Amen? But here's what he's saying. The only acceptable reason, this is what he's, don't get mad at me. The only acceptable reason for withholding or rejecting your spouse when it comes to sexual content is prayer. That's it. That's the only one. This is a huge, huge deal. Because according to Hollywood now, single people are having tons of sex. Married people are having none. And the Bible flips all of that on its head. It's not supposed to be that way. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the Bible says it's single people that should be having none. Married people, tons. That's what it says. And it lays out here, not just in this passage, throughout scriptures, the importance of this in the marriage. I'll give you some examples. Proverbs 5, verse 18 through 19. Do we have any deer hunters in the crowd? Just curious. Raise your hand if you're a deer hunter. It is deer season, correct? I have a deer verse for you. Are you ready? Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight and be intoxicated always in her love. Deer season. Right? This is what's talking. Now, is this talking about like just procreation, that's it, but then have nothing? No. It's talking about joy and fulfillment. This is the one time when I can stand up here and say that Heritage holds to an absolute literal interpretation of Scripture, and all the men can give me a hearty, well done, guys. I was prepared to call you cowards, and some of you were, but inside you were like, oh, hallelujah, right? That's all right. In marriage. Just making sure. All right, so the scripture, and before you can get mad at me, this is throughout the Bible. Song of Solomon 1:2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And then later in chapter 5, he's going to say, eat and drink your fill, young lovers. It's not talking about food. It's talking about joy and pleasure and consistency in a sexual relationship between what? Husband and wife. And then there's this other one. Song of Solomon 7, verses 7 through 8 says, I'm not even going to read that. Like that, you know what? Okay, guys, if you want to lead your wife in a Bible study tonight, may I recommend to you the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. I think it will serve you well. But here's the issue. God is not anti-sex. He is pro-marriage. He is very much pro-sex within marriage. Is everybody getting this? Can I have an amen on that? All right. In fact, he is so pro-sex within marriage that the only acceptable reason for denying and withholding sex from our spouse, it's not for punishment, not for reward, none of those things. He says, number one, in verse 5, it's for mutual consent, with agreement. That means you come together, husband and wife, and decide together, we're not going to have sexual relations for a season so that we can pray. One does not get to inform the other of that agreement. Does that make sense? Consensual here. If one's like, I'm just not feeling it. Oh, well, that's what it says. Don't argue with me, argue the Bible. And then, number two, it is for a what? A limited time. It is not an unending, open-ended, well, I'm still praying, baby. That is not the way it works. It is for a limited time. And third, it is for a specific purpose, and that is for prayer. Paul is making a concession. And listen, this is a concession. Look at the very next verse. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. In other words, he's saying, look, all right, perhaps in the life of a husband and wife, a situation will come that is so difficult, that is so burdensome, that a husband and wife might go, you know what? We need to fast and pray over this situation. And so we're going to withhold even from sexual activity with each other while we seek this thing and pray. Paul's like, all right, I concede. Maybe that's a good reason, but I wouldn't recommend it. That's what Paul's saying. This is what he's saying. Now, guys, before you get too carried away, there are a couple of obvious exceptions that I think Paul would just assume anybody with half a brain, like, this doesn't need to be written down, right? Exceptions being, of course, again, it is only with who? Husband and wife. Out loud, come on. It is only with who? You have to say that. How about sickness? If your wife has a flu and a fever and snot running and she's a mess, do not go and quote this verse to her and go, I know you're not feeling good, baby, but please don't do that. Don't make us beat you. All right? Sometimes there can be things, discomfort, due to things like pregnancy, feminine cycles, all kinds of issues like that. We don't need to get too detailed here, but I think there's just some common, anyone with half a brain should be able to figure some of these things out. Let me also say this. There are also couples, and I know that there are people actually in here that wrestle with intimacy in these kind of things because of sins that were committed against you in the past. Abuses, molestations, rapes, things like that in your background that make this a very tricky thing for you within your marriage. And so let me say, husbands, again, this is about how you serve your wife, not about how your wife serves you. And so because we lay our life down for our spouse, it may be that you're having to lay this part of your life down maybe for a significant period of time while those things are sorted out. But let me also say this. Those who are struggling with that kind of thing, John 10:10 says that the enemy, the thief, Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but that Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. And that sin that was committed against you was the work of Satan literally against you, and Satan is still trying to steal from you through that experience that happened who knows how long ago. He is still trying to rob you of intimacy in your marriage. He is still trying to destroy and kill your marriage and your husband. And so you also owe it to him, to your God, and to yourself to seek help. Don't sit back and just wait and hope it goes away. If this is you, I encourage you, please reach out to us. Let us help put you in front of someone who can help you. These are tricky and difficult things. And husbands, if you're in these situations, may God give you extra grace, but you need to serve your wife gently in these things. Amen? He does say that prayer is the only normal circumstance when sex between a husband and wife is to be permitted to be ceased. And I've been doing pastoral ministry and pastoral counseling now for some 13 years. And I have had so many couples in marital counseling come to me and talk about the fact that they've only had sex once in the last year. We haven't had sex in months, you know, all these kinds of things. But not once has anyone said, it's because we're praying. Not once. I have never heard of this concession. I'm not saying it hasn't happened. Maybe it has. But I've never seen this happen before, ever. And you say, gosh, this just seems so... What if I just don't feel like it? Well, can I just be honest? Since when do feelings come into the way we show love to our spouse anyway? Isn't that the very biblical definition of marriage? That we give our lives of someone else regardless of what's going on? And you go, that's just not romantic. Don't go to Hollywood for your definitions of love, marriage, and sexual relations. It will wound you. There are so many people that are devastated from this, and our society around us is in chaos because of that. Don't go there. Don't keep dipping into that well that continues to poison people. Go to God's word and trust him, even when it doesn't feel right in regards to the culture around us. And so, this is what it says here, withholding then and refusing. Let me speak especially to the ladies if I can. I know that's being somewhat stereotypical, but I don't care. So ladies, let me just say this. When it comes to withholding sex from your spouse or rejecting your spouse's advances, I would like to encourage you to have a really honest, open, gentle conversation with your husband as soon as you can. and ask him, honestly, when I do that, what does that do in you? What do you feel? What emotions do you go through when you're rejected? For good reasons or bad reasons, whatever the case is, just what does that do in you? And if your husband's honest with you, I think unanimously, you're going to hear stories of shame, guilt, embarrassment. You're going to hear guys talk about the fact that they feel dirty. They feel like the pervert in the relationship. Stories of fear and stories of insecurity, none of which should have place in a marriage. Our marital relationships should be the kind that take those kind of fears away from our relationships one with another, in spite of the fact that there are so many reasons to have fear in the world around us. So I encourage you, please understand, that affects men. It affects women. It affects marriages. And God does not want a loving marital relationship to have to experience that. So I encourage you, have an honest conversation about this. It's important. And the intent is that a husband will give to his wife and that a wife will give to the husband. And so now let me talk to the guys. That means, again, this is not about what you're owed. This is about what you owe. So if you are giving due benevolence or conjugal rights, as the ESV puts it, to your wife, that means that may start at 8 a.m. with kind words, not at 10 p.m. with, I'm here, baby, let's do it. All right? Because look, the point of the passage is this. It's not about you. Please don't make me get explicit. It is about serving and loving and giving of our lives to the person that we have pledged to do that to in a marital relationship. Is everybody with me on this? Amen? Okay, now you might say, seriously, dude, like I brought a visitor this week. I brought my mom. I'm super uncomfortable right now. What is the big deal? Why are you talking about all this? Listen, we have got to understand why God created sex and what the purpose is. And as a church, the church has got to have something to say about this in the culture around us. We have to. We have got to get out in front of this with our kids. I mean, we talked last week about the fact that kids are being introduced to sex, average age now, 11 years old, and through pornography on the internet. And then psychologists tell us that your first exposure to something like this will largely determine how you approach it in subsequent years to come. So do you want your kids learning about sex through pornography and then that becoming the model by which they approach sex in their marriages? No. And just quite frankly, don't you want joy and health and happiness in your own? He's come that you would have life and life abundantly in your own marriage. And so we have to understand the purpose of sex, why it's here, why God created it. The number one reason, of course, procreation. That's a given. Cultural mandate, fill the earth. This is what God uses to create. But it's also about pleasure. That is a very logical, viable, and important part of a sexual relationship between a husband and wife. And listen, not just about some like one little fleeting moment of joy or ecstasy or any of those things. Listen, for us, joy goes beyond the thing here on earth. Do you guys understand that? So like right now, there are people playing football games elsewhere in the country, and some guy's running for some touchdown. Hopefully he's on my fantasy team, and he crosses the line, and he's going, touchdown, and thousands of people are lifting their arms in worship, claiming, oh, look what this guy did. Look how talented he is. Look how good my team is. That is worship. And for the unbeliever, though, that's where it stops. But for the believer, our worship has to push through that to the God behind it. You understand? Like everybody gets all fired up about like Tim Tebow as a Christian, but look, God also gave every one of those other guys the ability to do what it is they do. That came from God, not them. I mean, if I could do that myself, I would have done that myself, but I can't do that myself because God didn't create me that way. It is because of God that those guys are 6'10 and can run like a train. Right? So when you're hiking, when you're hunting, when you're up in Crater Lake, when you're in these beautiful places, believer and non-believer looks at Crater Lake and is awed, right? But believer goes, what about the God that did that? That is amazing. Everything points us to God. Now you're uncomfortable. Dude, seriously, you're not really going to say that sex with my wife points us to God. I am absolutely going to tell you that. This is the most intimate relationship with another human being you will ever have in your life. And even the pleasure and joy. If Ephesians 5 says that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, then how can we ignore the most intimate and most important maybe moment, the very consummation of that relationship? Listen, the joy and yes, the pleasure that you experience in that moment. We all know what I mean. I'm staying PG-13 here. In that moment, that is but a shadow of what God has for you in eternity in his relationship with you. That's the truth. And there's a lot of times that we as a church feel that's weird to talk about, but that is the biblical truth, that every ounce of pleasure that you are getting out of your relationship with your wife, it is pointing to God. And so the pleasure is important. He wants you to delight in your wife. He says it throughout the scriptures as we read, and he wants you to delight and find your ultimate source of joy in him. Sex is not the apex of the marital relationship. Christ is. You understand? So pleasure is important. He wants us to have pleasure in that way. The third thing is for oneness. We serve, as I just said, sex is not the apex of the marital relationship. We serve a God who is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one. And in the same way, he takes husband and wife. We talked about this last week. When that sexual union occurs, it says the two become one flesh. And then elsewhere, actually, in Ecclesiastes, look what Solomon said. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, but a threefold cord is not easily broken. And the idea here is that through a healthy, normal sexual relationship, a husband and wife come together in the presence of God, creepy to think about, maybe, true. In the presence of God, when a husband and wife come together, there is a oneness that occurs there that far exceeds the benefit of just the pleasures of a sexual relationship. Because Ecclesiastes has also gone on to say, men, there will come a day when desire will fail you. And you're like, not me. Yes, you. But the oneness in your relationship is far more special than those moments, those acts of intimacy. But the acts of intimacy is what builds the oneness. So the two go together. You don't get one without the other. This is how God designed us. Does everybody understand this? And then in addition to that, and along the same lines, for knowledge. I mean, the word know is used in Scripture to describe sex. Adam knew Eve. That's what it's talking about. I hope I'm not ruining any Sunday school stories for you, but that's what it says. And so the idea is this. Look, I know my wife in a way that no one else on the face of the earth gets to know, and she me. And that is special. That is a oneness. That is a uniqueness to our relationship that no one else will ever get to experience. And that is why it is so devastating when you give yourself to someone that you're not married to. Because you are giving a part of yourself away that they have no right to. That only your spouse, only your husband should have that kind of knowledge about. It is a special and precious intimate relationship. And to not do that, it wounds you in the moment as you bind together, we talked about last week, and then you're ripped apart as those relationships end. That is devastating, but it doesn't just end there. I've heard stories of married couples who right before their marriage, the guy confessed that he had had sexual relationships with other women before, and this woman had saved herself, and they're married, and literally, I've heard this story, on the marriage night, when they come, what should be a joyous occasion, there were tears. Because there was pain and sorrow over what had happened regarding other people, because they knew how important this moment should have been, and now somehow it's kind of tainted. So I encourage you, praise God that he's a gracious God that can work beyond our, he can restore the years the locusts have taken, and praise God that he can do that, but please hear me. This isn't about God being a prude. This isn't about someone withholding joy from you. This is for your joy. Obedience to God's law always results in greater joy than anything else could do. Amen? So it's about oneness. It's about knowledge. And finally, and we'll be done, it's about protection. It is for our protection. Look what Paul says in verse 5. He says, don't deprive yourselves from one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here's what Paul's saying. Are you guys married? you should be having a lot of sex. But okay, if something happens and you need to pray, fine, take a break. But the moment you're done, go. So that Satan does not tempt you for your inconsistency. Let me see if I can break it down for you guys like this. When I was in junior high, it starts out, that sounds bad right out the gate, doesn't it? So just hang with me. When I was in junior high, I had to take a home economics class in school. It was one of those deals where for half a semester you took shop and prayed everyone came out of that with all their fingers, unlike the shop teacher. And then the other half you went to a home economics class. And so in the home economics class, they taught us all kinds of things about budgets and all this kind of stuff. And I don't remember any of it. I don't remember anything they taught me in that class, except for one thing. They taught us how to grocery shop when I was in home ec. And in the home ec class, they said the one rule you always ought to remember when it comes to grocery shopping: never go shopping when you are hungry. Do I need to make the application for you? Ladies, we live in the same oversexed culture that Corinth is dealing with right here. And Paul would say to you, you're a covering for your husband. Don't send him out hungry. Fill up the tank at home so he's not going to gas stations all over town. Now listen, that does not mean that if he does that, that's your fault, men. That does not mean that you get to say, well, I looked at porn because my wife isn't satisfying me. Your sin is on you. The emphasis of this text is on what you owe someone else, not what they're owed to you. And her behavior does not dictate whether you do or don't live up to your vows. And you need to hear that, okay? So I don't care if she's holding out on you, if she's got earplugs in this sermon right now and none of this comes through. You are on your own when it comes to your sin. But that being said, I cannot tell you how many times I have sat with men and women who are going through sexual dysfunction, men with addiction issues, sexual sins, and so often there's that continual, that common thread running through the two of them. It seems like there's almost always inconsistency in their sexual relationship within the home. Let me just tell you, don't go grocery shopping hungry. This is a joyful, pleasurable way of protecting your home. And so Paul is saying you should have a continual, regular, frequent sex life between husband and wife, because if you don't, Satan's going to focus on that and he is going to try to tempt you. Don't give him room. Don't give him room. You go, well, what does that mean? How much? If you're saying we should have a bunch, how much? Well, I don't know. I have some thoughts. Secular studies say that the average American couple, husband and wife, have sex 2 times a week, but I feel like we are spirit-filled Christians. We can do better than that. Amen. So listen, we're done, by the way. I was talking with Sam. We usually do worship at the end. I was like, dude, I just cannot figure out a way to transition into. So we're just, that's awkward. I'm sorry. We're learning. But here's the deal. I encourage you. This is an important aspect of the marriage that often the church historically treats in that, don't touch it, stay away from it, we don't talk about it, it's bad. Look, sex outside of marriage is bad. Sex inside marriage is really good, really important. And if you sit around trying to let the Hollywood movies you see and the culture you're a part of determine how your sexual relationship with your spouse within marriage is going to do, you're going to be sour. You're going to be hurt and you're going to be wounded. My encouragement is take this incredibly practical piece of scripture that God has given us, inspired by his Holy Spirit, to bring you joy, to bring you fruitfulness in your marriage, and to go home, and that not one person in this room is going to call anyone else in this room after 8 o'clock tonight, unless you're single for prayer. Call. And that you would remember the words of the Scottish preacher Alistair Begg: spiritual information without application is spiritual deprivation. Amen? Stand up with me, would you?